privilege and a joy it has been to lead you guys week after week in song. And I don't want to get super emotional because we have a few more weeks, but I just want to let you know that we have felt so loved and we're so grateful for how you've invested in us. So thank you from the bottom of Laura Don's heart and mine. I'm really excited about what God has for us this morning. And so as we continue our series on relationships, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And if you're using a pew Bible, it's found on page 3. And throughout the course of the sermon, we'll cover the entire chapter, but for the sake of time, let's just start with verses 14 through 19 of Genesis chapter 3. Now, this is after Adam and Eve have taken the fruit, and the Lord has confronted them. And this is what the Lord decrees just following that. So if you're looking in your Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, because it is so honest about the condition that we live in every single day. Lord, I pray that as we look into this word, that you would enlighten our eyes, that you would convict us of sin, Lord, and that you would show us Jesus Christ shining off the pages. It's in his mighty name that we pray. Amen. In fifth grade, I can remember getting a pencil and paper, and you might have done something like this. You scribble a note, and it goes like this. "Dear Susie, I think you're pretty. Will you be my girlfriend? Check yes, no, or maybe." Now, I can remember taking these notes and giving them to my buddy Matt, and Matt would go be like a UPS man, deliver them for me, and he would come back, and I would just be shaking with anticipation as I open up this note. And way more often than not, what do you think was in the note? A big old check in the no category. Oh, no, my heart's just breaking. Or even worse, a check in the maybe category. Why did I even write maybe on the note? It's just heartbreaking. And I can remember my heart just sinking in my chest as a little fifth grader at the thought of another relationship ruined. And to make things worse, now that I've put myself out there, you know, the friendship I have with this person is now, it'll never be the same. And, you know, we laugh at that. But that sinking feeling of a relationship ruined is something that we face even as adults today. Divorce, family strife, death. We know what it's like to experience broken relationships. And so as we think about this sermon series on relationships, we turn today to the most important, the most fundamental, the most significant relationship that anyone can have in this life. It's the relationship between God and us. And it's a broken relationship, isn't it? And so we're going to see, as we look in this passage, that it has so much to teach us about our relationship with God. In fact, three concepts are going to shine out from this passage about our relationship with God. And it's only until we grasp these three concepts that we will understand what's gone wrong and what God has done to repair this relationship. And without these three concepts, really the Christian message doesn't make a lot of sense at all. So let's turn to the text. And the first concept that we're going to see in this passage is the concept of rebellion. Rebellion. We want to be our own authority instead of God, and so we rebel. And we see this in verses 1 through 6. Now, just to set the stage, we all probably remember in Genesis 1 through 2, we read about how God created the world perfect, and he placed man and woman in the garden to rule it under his authority. But he gave Adam and Eve one prohibition, didn't he? Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17 says, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but what? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so, God and humanity in Genesis 1 and 2 are experiencing unbroken fellowship, perfect harmony, perfect relationship with God. But in Genesis 3, everything changes with the coming of this rebellion. And here we're introduced to the most crafty beast of the field. And in this passage, I can make a case for this, and we could spend a whole sermon on it, but Satan has disguised himself as the serpent. We see that in Isaiah 27, places like Revelation 12. But suffice it to say that Satan wants to sabotage this relationship between God and man. So notice the allure of rebellion. Look with me at verses 1 through 5. It says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Notice here how the serpent tries to get the woman to doubt the word of God, doesn't he? He wants to breed just trust in Eve. But look, he also exaggerates. What does he say? He tries to cast God in the worst light possible by twisting his words. He says, look in the text, did God say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, did God say that? No, God said there was one tree that you were not to eat of. He wants to get Eve to see God as obsessive, as overly protective, and as holding out on her. You know, like a teenager who thinks, my parents are so strict. Satan wants Eve to distrust God and see God as holding out on her. Not as a loving father, but Satan wants Eve to see God as a cosmic killjoy. We see the woman responds in verses 2 and 3, and while Satan began by innocently questioning Eve at first, he goes right for the heart. In verse 4, he just flat out lies to her, doesn't he? "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now we see how alluring this rebellion is. If Eve listens to Satan, then she'll be like God. She will be godlike, Satan says. Now, this is ironic because Eve is already like God, isn't she? In the sense that she's made in the image of God. But that's not what Satan's getting at here. He wants her to view her life, the possibility of life, independent of God, where she can be her own boss, where she can be her own authority. Now, if you've ever left your kids at home with a babysitter, you've probably had a conversation with your child that goes like this. "Now, Oliver, Mr. Brandon is going to be your authority while we are gone, okay? Now, you're to obey him, and you're to do exactly what he says. Do you understand?" And you would be right to have your talk with your kid like that, because there is something in us that naturally wants to buck authority, to be our own boss. It's the same with us as with our children. It's alluring, this idea of rebellion. And so the allure of rebellion quickly leads to an act of rebellion. And we see that in verse 6. Eve takes the fruit when she sees that it's good for food, the text says, a delight to the eyes, and desired to make one wise. If she had just a bit of it, then maybe she would be truly happy. Oh, if I just had a little bit of this, then maybe I'd truly be content. Or maybe I would be truly wise. And so she takes of the fruit, and she hands it to her husband, and he takes of the fruit. And in that moment, humanity declared independence from their king. You see, we are rebels. We all are rebels. And rebels of the worst kind, because we've rebelled not against a tyrant, but against a perfect and loving ruler God. You know, in America, it's easy for us to miss how significant this is, because our culture really does, in a lot of ways, celebrate rebellion. If you think a couple of weeks ago, what were we doing? We were all grilling hot dogs, celebrating how America rebelled against Great Britain. And as a culture, we love movies that talk about the oppressed rising up against their captors and rebelling against their rulers. And, you know, from Braveheart to The Hunger Games to Star Wars, there's something in us that it's kind of wired to cheer for the underdog, to cheer for the rebel. And so when it comes to a passage like this, we really can miss the weight of it. We're not good people rebelling against an evil God. In fact, it's the exact opposite. We are the bad guys rebelling against a loving ruler. You see, we're not William Wallace. We are not Luke Skywalker. We're not George Washington. We're not the heroes of the story. We're more like members of ISIS right now rebelling against a benevolent government, if you've been following the news. We're more like the terrorists shooting down planes over Ukraine. We're not the Continental Congress people. We are Al-Qaeda. We're rebels. That's who we are as humans against God. And so as we think about applying this to our everyday life, first we ought to ask ourselves, have I come to a place where I can admit that I have a rebel heart? And you might not believe that this morning. And if not, I would just encourage you to continue to read the book of Genesis. Continue to read the scriptures. It is so honest about the human condition. Really read it. The Bible never sugarcoats life. And it shows us that we are the biggest problem in the world. Not poor education. Not bad economics. Not governments. We cannot rule ourselves or our society. As Romans 3 says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And if you're a believer this morning, if you're a follower of Christ, ask yourself, where in my life right now am I not willing to accept God's authority in my life? Where are you rebelling this morning? Are there pet sins in your life that you cling to? And so for the man struggling with lust or pornography, do you primarily see that rebellion as rebellion against God? Or do you see that as something that is really not that big a deal because it's not hurting anybody? Perhaps the first step of change in your life is to view that as rebellion against God and His plan for sexuality. Do you not think that He has good plans for you? Do you think that He's holding it out on you? Don't take that fruit. You might be here this morning and you say, well, I definitely don't struggle with pet sins like that. But what about the woman who battles daily with gossip, who secretly loves to hear it when people become a scandal? Do you not realize that you are a scandal to God? You who love to talk about the rebellious teenager, do you see that you are a rebel against God? You're not living under God's authority. You're not satisfied in the circumstances that God has placed you in. And so in your discontentment, you love to hear how others are failing or facing hardship. And we all take a fruit. It might be more subtle than others, but it's rebellion all the same. And so when I come to a passage like this, this is such a hard truth because I'm a rebel. And you're a rebel. We have all rebelled against our God. And we just manifest our rebellion in different ways. Oh, this should drive us to repentance. And so we see in this passage the massive rebellion that we are now all a part of as humans. We are rebels against our loving God. But that's not all. The next concept we see in this scripture is ruin. It is ruin. The consequence of our rebellion is ruin. And we see this in verses 7 through 19 as the passage continues. Look at me at verse 7. Adam's and Eve's eyes are open, but instead of being God, what do they see? They see that they're naked. They see that they have shame and guilt. They're ruined. And so they immediately sew fig leaves for themselves. And then as they hear God walking in the garden, they immediately run and hide. And so God pursues them, and he dialogues with them in graciousness, seeking to pull this confession out of them. But what do they do instead? As you look, verse 12 and following, Adam and Eve just blame shift. They just blame it on each other. There's ruin everywhere. And they know it. They are totally exposed in their sin. And they stand before God naked and ashamed, absolutely caught red-handed. And after this dialogue, we see God's decree that comes out because of the consequences of Adam and Eve's actions. There's ruin that has been brought by their choice to rebel, and it goes so much further than just shame and guilt. You see, because God is perfect and man is sinful now, God must pass righteous judgment on them. Now we'll examine God's curse on Satan in just a moment, but let's look at the judgments that God places on Adam and Eve. They're going to experience ruin in specific areas in their life. So for Eve, look at verse 16. The act of childbearing is ruined. Eve will now experience pain in childbearing. Marital harmony, her relationship to her husband will be fraught with ruin. Now, instead of harmony, they'll be fighting and dissension. The text says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. For Adam, look at verse 17. His work will be ruined. Adam will experience hardship and toil. The ground is ruined. It's cursed. Paul says in Romans 8, creation groans to be released of the curse of God, curse of our sin. And this is why we not only have disorder in our daily work and we're so frustrated and we don't accomplish what we think we ought to accomplish for the day, but it's also why we experience natural disaster from floods and famine and disease. And worst of all, look what follows. Life itself is ruined. Mankind will now ultimately return to the ground as dust. They'll die. Physical death enters the creative order. And we see that in verse 22, as the way to the tree of life is blocked. You see, because of sin, there is no more paradise on earth. There's no more heaven on earth, as the phrase goes, because creation is fallen. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of planning a vacation or renting a condo at the beach, but when you get there, you actually find out it's not exactly all that you thought it was. Maybe the place is in, tattered ruins, or the actual vacation itself wasn't as relaxed as you thought it was going to be. In fact, it was kind of a letdown. Well, that same feeling of letdown or disillusionment we often feel in our spiritual lives in relation to these judgments, right? Because we forget that we live in a ruined world. I mean, how easy for us in a world that exists after Genesis 3 to be shocked when we don't get heaven on earth. So we're shocked when we have another argument with our spouse on the way to church. On the way to church, of all places, right? That's what life is like in a Genesis 3 world. That's what it's like. We all still battle indwelling sin daily, and it should cause us to mourn. Or we're shocked when the doctor tells us the diagnosis that we thought we would never hear. Or we're shocked when our jobs don't fulfill us like we thought they used to. What started as a joy is now a daily grind. And we're taken back by that because we forget that we live in a fallen and ruined world. And nothing will ever completely fulfill us this side of heaven. And the worst part of the curse, as we see in the passage, is the great enemy death. Our sins deserve death, and God is loving, yes, but he's also just, and he will not let us rebel forever. And so he passes righteous judgment on Adam and Eve. But as we read the Bible, it gets worse than just physical death. We see clearly that our sin, our rebellion against God, merits spiritual death. So Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes what? Judgment. And so this passage causes us to ask ourselves, what will we say to the Lord on that day to account for this rebellion? Is there any hope? And so we've been brought to the darkest chapter of the Bible. Things could not get any worse than they are right now. And we see that we're rebels, but not only that, we're ruined. But the final concept that we see in this passage and the good news of the gospel is rescue. Rebellion, ruin, and rescue. This is the story of the Bible and the greatest news on earth. You might be thinking, rescue? Rescue? Where in the world do we see rescue in this passage? As the passage ends, as you know, in verse 22 through 24, we find Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden into the wilderness to fend for themselves. We see them alienated from God. We see their utter ruin. Where in the world, you might say, is rescue in this passage, Chris? You know, it's so easy to gloss over this text, to simply skim through it because we've read it so many times. But don't let familiarity with this passage cause us to miss the gracious character of God that's in the lines of Scripture. So I submit to you today that even in the midst of the curses, the judgments that God pronounces on humanity, God is being gracious to His people and paving the way for the greatest rescue in the entire history of human civilization. So let's look at this together. Let's examine. There are three things that God provides for His people that He did not have to. First, we see that God provided for humanity through sacrifice. Look at verses 22. He says, He clothed them in skins of animals. So this is the first animal sacrifice. Their sin brought about the death of another in their place. It's the first picture of substitution in the Bible. Not only that, God provided, but He also protected humanity from themselves. So look at verse 23. If God allowed humanity to live with their new sin natures, they would be able to do unmeasured evil. Have you thought about that? With their new rebel nature, what could they accomplish if they lived forever? But finally, most importantly, we see that God promises a Savior. A Savior. And for this, we return to the curse that Satan receives in verse 15. Read with me. God curses the serpent and causes him to crawl on his belly all the days of his life. But look at the last part of God's curse. You may have never noticed this before. It says this in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, dissension, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God is promising that through the offspring of the woman, Satan's head will be crushed. That through the birth of a son, Satan will be destroyed. Theologians call this the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first announcement of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now it's veiled, it's hidden, and it's not clear at this point in Scripture exactly how this is going to take place. But God promises, isn't this amazing? From the very beginning, that a descendant will come from Adam and Eve to crush Satan and rescue his people. In fact, the entire storyline of the Bible is about this. Think about it. From Adam to Noah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, all that emphasis on the birth of a son and the line continuing. It's all about how God would send a man to defeat the offspring of Satan. All the enemies of the people of God. And that's why Adam names the woman Eve in verse 20, because he's expecting that through her, life will come. Her name means life giver. Think about this. Have you ever wondered why God didn't just sentence Adam and Eve to hell right there on the spot? You know, He didn't have to be gracious to them. God did not spare the angels and the demons when they fell at Satan's rebellion. But God offers rescue to us for any that would repent and believe the gospel. He offers rescue. And you see, when Adam sinned, the world was plunged into darkness. But the good news of the gospel is that Adam's descendant, Jesus Christ, came to reverse the curse of our rebellion. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as by a man came death, by another man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive."
this second and better Adam, Jesus of Nazareth, always lived under God's rule. And think about it, when he was tempted by Satan, he always, always lived under God's rule. Yet, in the midst of the temptation for rebellion, he denied it. And then Jesus took upon himself the ruin of a fallen world, didn't he? He lived in this world and he experienced all the pain of living in sinful humanity. He lived in a ruined world, from back-breaking work to the pain of the loss of loved ones. He lived in the world of broken relationships. Even his closest friends betrayed him. And he felt alienation from God at the cross as the wrath of God was placed on him when it should have been placed on us. And then when Jesus was on that cross, Satan had thought he had foiled God. He thought that he had short-circuited God's plan for rescue. But what did God do? While Satan had bruised the heel of Jesus, Jesus was dealing the death blow to Satan. And when Jesus Christ was raised victorious, the death blow was dealt to Satan and his enemies. And Christ returns again. We'll see in the book of Revelation that the serpent, the beast, where are they thrown? They're thrown into the lake of fire. And so we as Christians, Paul says in Romans 16:20, now even share in that victory. Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath whose feet? You would think it would say Christ's, but it says under your feet because we are in Christ. Do you see the amazing glory in that? That because of Christ's victory, we can have rescue. But this morning, we often look to false rescuers, don't we? Where are you looking this morning for deliverance? Are you looking to your church attendance to make you right with God? Or the fact that you were baptized in third grade, is that what's going to rescue you from the wrath of God? You might say, you know, I was baptized. Is that what makes us right with God? No. All those things are good things, but none of our works can ever rescue us from the dilemma that we are in. Only trusting Christ, the rescue, and His sacrifice will make us right with God. But maybe you're trusting Christ this morning, and you still find yourself buying the empty promises of this world, of the rescue that's offered by our culture. Can I just say, friends, no amount of money will ever make you feel happy enough. No amount of control over your plans or your schedule will ever make you feel secure enough. No amount of pleasure in this life will ever make you feel loved enough. The only rescuer that will never leave us high and dry is Jesus Christ. You see, God has sent His rescuer. The question for us is, will we trust in Him, or will we try to be our own rescuer and try to save ourselves? You know, the good news of this passage and the amazing thing is that God comes looking for Adam and Eve, doesn't He? And He tries to lovingly pursue them. And He not only does that, He clothes them in their shame and nakedness. And He even promises that one day He will reverse the very curse that He's placed on them. You might remember in the news several years ago about a mining accident that happened in Somerset County, Pennsylvania. There were 9 mine workers, and on July 24, 2002, they were boring into the side of this cavern here, and they hit an abandoned mine. And gallons of water came flooding into the cavern that they were in, and it totally blocked off their escape. And it looked like there was absolutely no hope. And in that moment, they were totally helpless to save themselves until rescue came. And after 77 hours, if you watch this on the television, after hours of drilling and pumping air into that chamber and drilling some more, rescue workers managed to miraculously pull all 9 workers alive from the dark mine. And as we watch that play out on the television, I want you to know that as bad as that situation was, that our situation is even worse because we are helpless to save ourselves when it comes to our relationship with God. And we desperately, more so, need a rescuer. And so this morning, we have to admit that we can't repair this relationship, and we have to throw all our hope and trust unto the true rescue, Jesus Christ. And He will come to your aid. Let's pray together. Father God, it's amazing to see Your plan of redemption, even in the earliest chapters of the Bible. Lord, I pray that if we don't know You, that You would prick our hearts this morning. And I pray that if we do know You, that You would cause us to sing about the rescue that we've received with so much more awareness, with so much more delight and joy. God, show us that You truly are an amazing, loving, gracious Father, and that the lies of this world cannot compare to knowing You. God, free us from this bondage to decay. We pray and look forward to the day when our Rescuer comes. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond to God's Word. If you are here this morning and you don't know Christ, you don't have a relationship with God, and as you've thought about it, you said, I am a rebel.